that last verse, Church of Christ, upon that day when all are gathered in, when every tear is wiped away with every trace of sin, where justice, truth, and beauty shine and death has passed away, where God and man will dwell as one for all eternity. That is really the end of Zephaniah, this remnant restored. Describes that day where God is going to bring beauty and true justice to his people and to this land. So the book of Zephaniah is what we're doing an overview of this evening as we've been working through the minor prophets. We are chronologically to the final minor prophet that is pre-exilic. Remember that we've taken out Joel and Obadiah. We're saving those for later, and a little bit of why will be revealed tonight. But Joel and Obadiah were saved for later. Jonah was an early prophet to Nineveh. And then we had Hosea and Amos, this prophetic pair to the northern kingdom. And that was pre-exilic for the northern kingdom of Israel. And then Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, and now Zephaniah are these four books, this quad, this pair, these two pairs, to the southern kingdom of Judah. Then after this, of course, we'll have Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. Those three, it's a post-exilic, so after the exile, set of three. So this is our final pre-exilic book. Which places us in our historical context right about here. So you see Jeremiah, the longer major prophet, right before, but this is during the reign of Josiah, and we'll look a little bit more closely at him tonight. So let's read the first verse. Zephaniah 1:1, the word of the Lord, which came to Zephaniah, the son of Cushi, the son of Gedaliah, the son of Amariah, the son of Hezekiah, in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah. So there are two unique pieces to the introduction as we learn a little bit about Zephaniah here. We have one of the unique things is that the generations of Zephaniah are recorded for us back four generations above him. There are two different reasons that could be the case. I think one of them is probably more likely, and that is that he is perhaps a royal prophet, a prophet from the line of King Hezekiah. So that's why he would go back to those four generations and end with Hezekiah. There was King Hezekiah in the southern kingdom of Judah, which is nearly 100 years before Zephaniah. And so if that's true, then Josiah, the king that he prophesied during, and Zephaniah would have likely been distantly related. And we do not know that this Hezekiah was that king, so we cannot say that for certain. But there's a possibility that Zephaniah, and the reason that this is recorded, I think the best reason this is probably recorded this way, is that Zephaniah has a royal lineage. Aside from that, really, the only things we know about Zephaniah are from the contents of the book, just the contents of the message. He has the opportunity, a little bit uniquely. We've seen many, many books where you have judgment and salvation, but Zephaniah's message really gets to communicate the voice or the word, the disposition of God in its completeness. His message ranges from some of the deepest and most severe warnings in the prophets, particularly in the minor prophets, and condemnation, to some of the brightest and most exciting messages of the lasting grace of God. And that's where he's going to end in chapter 3. But not just in a word or in a note or a few verses, really in more of an extended passage, which has been a little bit less frequent in the minor prophets. So he gets to sort of communicate it all, the gamut of God's message from dark to light. So we've already mentioned that the recipients of this book would have been the southern kingdom of Judah, and we see that in chapter 1, verse 3. During this great day of the Lord, God says, I will consume man... Oh, let's see. Not verse 3, verse 4. I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. I will cut off every trace of Baal from this place, the names of the idolatrous priests with the pagan priests." So you have, even there, primarily the recipient being Judah and her capital city, Jerusalem. But even at the end there, you have, "I'll cut off, you know, Baal from every place," indicating that Jerusalem and Judah have welcomed Baal in. They've worshipped in that way. Then the names of the idolatrous priests with the pagan priests, like with the other priests. And so there's this inclusion very strongly throughout the book of Zephaniah of the nations into this message toward Judah, both in its condemnation and in their restoration. So you have Judah specifically identified in verse 4, but then as you go through chapter 2, starting in verse 4 as well, you'll begin to see a variety of nations that are identified by name. "For Gaza shall be forsaken, and Ashkelon desolate. Shall drive out Ashdod at noonday, and Ekron shall be uprooted. Woe to the inhabitants of the sea coast, the nation of the Cherethites. The word of the Lord is against you, O Canaan, land of the Philistines. I will destroy you." And then he goes down in verse 8. "I've heard the reproach of Moab and the insults of the people of Ammon." And he goes on in verse 12. "You Ethiopians also, you shall be slain by my sword." 13, "He will stretch out his hand against the north, destroy Assyria, and make Nineveh a desolation, as dry as the wilderness." So you can see in that second section particularly, there's a variety of nations, sort of like, if I'm remembering right, the beginning of Amos, where he moves throughout different nations in order to bring condemnation to each of them. Wanting to make sure that was Amos. Or Micah. Okay. Okay, so once again, this is happening during the reign of Josiah. So what I'd like to do is go back to 2 Kings, particularly because this is a short book, Zephaniah is, and we are going to read it tonight. Because it's shorter and the chronicles or the records of Josiah are recorded at length, I thought that we would go back and read a little bit of that as well to set the stage for Zephaniah's prophecy here. So in 2 Kings chapter 22, we have the initiation of Josiah's reign, and that's the second portion of Zephaniah 1:1 that we see he's prophesying during this king. So Josiah was 8 years old when he became king, and he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jedidah, the daughter of Adiah of Bokath. And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, and walked in all the ways of his father David. He did not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. So he is following one of the most wicked kings in Judah's history, Manasseh, and after him, his sons, in their reigns, which is about 20-ish years until the complete destruction, or the complete exile anyways, they do not follow the Lord either. So Josiah is sort of the last and most brilliant bright spot in Judah. So let's see some of what he did. Verse 3, "Now it came to pass in the 18th year of King Josiah that the king sent Shaphan the scribe, the son of Azaliah, the son of Meshulam, to the house of the Lord, saying, 'Go up to Hilkiah the high priest, that he may count the money which has been brought into the house of the Lord, which the doorkeepers have gathered from the people. And let them deliver it into the hand of those doing the work, who are the overseers in the house of the Lord. Let them give it to those who are in the house of the Lord doing the work to repair the damages of the house, to carpenters and builders and masons, and to buy timber and hewn stone to repair the house. However, there need be no accounting made with them of the money delivered into their hand, because they deal faithfully.'" So he's restoring the temple here. "Then Hilkiah the high priest said to Shaphan the scribe, 'I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord.' And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan, and he read it. So Shaphan the scribe went to the king, bringing the king word, saying, "Your servants have gathered the money that was found in the house and have delivered it into the hand of those who do the work, who oversee the house of the Lord." Then Shaphan the scribe showed the king, saying, "Hilkiah the priest has given me a book." And Shaphan read it before the king. Now it happened when the king heard the words of the book of the law that he tore his clothes. Then the king commanded Hilkiah the priest, Ahikam the son of Shaphan, Akbor the son of Micaiah, Shaphan the scribe, and Asaiah a servant of the king, saying, "Go inquire of the Lord for me, for the people, and for all Judah, concerning the words of this book that has been found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is aroused against us, because our fathers have not obeyed the words of this book to do according to all that is written concerning us." That almost sounds like a prophet himself, doesn't he? So Hilkiah the priest, Ahikam, Akbor, Shaphan, and Isaiah went to Huldah the prophetess, the wife of Shallum, the son of Tikva, the son of Harhas, keeper of the wardrobe. She dwelt in Jerusalem in the second quarter, and they spoke with her. Then she said to them, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, tell the man who sent you to me, thus says the Lord, behold, I will bring calamity on this place and on its inhabitants, all the words of the book which the king of Judah has read, because they have forsaken me and burned incense to other gods, that they might provoke me to anger with all the works of their hands. Therefore, my wrath shall be aroused against this place and shall not be quenched. But as for the king of Judah, who sent you to inquire of the Lord, in this manner you shall speak to him. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, concerning the words which you have heard, because your heart was tender and you humbled yourself before the Lord when you heard what I spoke against this place and against its inhabitants, that they would become a desolation and a curse, and you tore your clothes and wept before me, I also have heard you, says the Lord. Surely, therefore, I will gather you to your fathers, and you shall be gathered to your grave in peace. And your eyes shall not see all the calamity which I will bring on this place." So they brought back word to the king. We'll read through chapter 23, most of it, be done. Now the king sent them to gather all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem to him. So he's received this word that this is truly the book of the law. It is God's word. He has confirmation from the prophetess. So he gathers the people. The king went up to the house of the Lord with all the men of Judah, and with him all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the priests and the prophets, and all the people, both small and great. And he read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant, which had been found in the house of the king. And the king stood by a pillar and made a covenant before the Lord to follow the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart and all his soul, to perform the words of this covenant that were written in this book. And all the people took a stand for the covenant. And the king commanded Hilkiah the high priest, the priests of the second order, and the doorkeepers to bring out of the temple of the Lord all the articles that were made for Baal, for Asherah, and for all the hosts of heaven. And he burned them outside Jerusalem in the fields of Kidron and carried their ashes to Bethel. Then he removed the idolatrous priests, whom the kings of Judah had ordained to burn incense on the high places in the cities of Judah and in the places all around Jerusalem, and those who burned incense to Baal, to the sun, to the moon, to the constellations, and to all the host of heaven. And he brought out the wooden image from the house of the Lord to the brook Kidron outside Jerusalem, burned it at the brook Kidron, and ground it to ashes, and threw its ashes on the graves of the common people. Then he tore down the ritual booths of the perverted persons that were in the house of the Lord, where the women wove hangings for the wooden image. And he brought all the priests from the cities of Judah and defiled the high places where the priests had burned incense, from Geba to Beersheba. And he broke down the high places at the gates which were at the entrance of the gate of Joshua, the governor of the city, which were to the left of the city gate. Nevertheless, the priests of the high places did not come up to the altar of the Lord in Jerusalem, but they ate unleavened bread among their brethren. And he defiled Topheth, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, that no man might make his son or daughter pass through the fire to Molech. Then he removed the horses that the kings of Judah had dedicated to the sun at the entrance to the house of the Lord by the chamber of Nathan-Melech, the officer who was in the court, and he burned the chariots of the sun with fire. The altars that were on the roof, the upper chamber of Ahaz, which the kings of Judah had made, and the altars which Manasseh had made in the two courts of the house of the Lord, the king broke down and pulverized there and threw their dust into the brook Kidron. Then the king defiled the high places that were east of Jerusalem, which were on the south of the Mount of Corruption, which Solomon, king of Israel, had built for Ashtoreth, the abomination of the Sidonians, for Chemosh, the abomination of the Moabites, and for Milcom, the abomination of the people of Ammon. And he broke in pieces the sacred pillars and cut down the wooden images and filled their places with the bones of men. Moreover, the altar that was at Bethel and the high places which Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel sin, had made, both the altar and the high place he broke down, and he burned the high place and crushed it to powder and burned the wooden image. And Josiah turned. He saw the tombs that were there on the mountain, and he sent and took the bones out of the tombs and burned them on the altar and defiled it according to the word of the Lord, which the man of God proclaimed, who proclaimed these words. Then he said, "What gravestone is this that I see?" So the men of the city told him, "It is the tomb of the man of God who came from Judah and proclaimed these things which you have done against the altar of Bethel." And he said, "Let him alone. Let no one move his bones." So they let his bones alone with the bones of the prophet who came from Samaria. Now Josiah also took away all the shrines of the high places that were in the cities of Samaria, which the kings of Israel had made to provoke the Lord to anger. And he did to them according to all the deeds he had done in Bethel. He executed all the priests of the high places who were there on the altars and burned men's bones on them, and he returned to Jerusalem. Then the king commanded all the people, saying, "Keep the Passover to the Lord your God, as it is written in this book of the covenant." Such a Passover surely had never been since the days of the judges who judged Israel, nor in all the days of the kings of Israel and the kings of Judah. But in the 18th year of King Josiah, this Passover was held before the Lord in Jerusalem. Moreover, Josiah put away those who consulted mediums and spiritists, the household gods and idols, all the abominations that were seen in the land of Judah and in Jerusalem, that he might perform the words of the law which were written in the book of that Hilkiah the priest found in the house of the Lord. Now before him there was no king like him who turned to the Lord with all his heart, with all his soul, and with all his might, according to all the law of Moses, nor after him did any arise like him. Nevertheless, the Lord did not turn from the fierceness of his great wrath, with which his anger was aroused against Judah, because of all the provocations with which Manasseh had provoked him. And the Lord said, "I will also remove Judah from my sight, as I have removed Israel, and I will cast off this city, Jerusalem, which I have chosen, and the house which I said, my name shall be there." Now the rest of the acts of Josiah and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? In his days, Pharaoh Necho, king of Egypt, went to the aid of the king of Assyria, to the river Euphrates, and King Josiah went against him, and Pharaoh Necho killed him at Megiddo when he confronted him. Then his servants moved his body in a chariot from Megiddo, brought him to Jerusalem, and buried him in his own tomb. And the people of the land took Jehoahaz, the king of Josiah, the son of Josiah, anointed him, and made him king in his father's place. So there's a few things that this narrative does. One of them is that it really details out the darkness of the land of Judah. Right? It's not just, it's sometimes easy as we go through the prophets to just say, like, yeah, and they turned away from the Lord. Yeah, back with Ahaz and even other kings, but Jeroboam, you know, they had incorporated false deities. Even here you see back to Solomon, you know, false deities. So for a long time now, it was that they didn't, you know, they weren't even celebrating Passover. The whole thing was very, very broken. And each of these gods that they were worshiping, that they had high places set aside to, were abominations. You know, they were incorporated from these other nations that are all in the list of the places that God is going to destroy. You also see the great courage of someone like Josiah. Like, may God give us more leaders like Josiah, right? That he was willing to do, to completely fly in the face of his culture, to undo all that had been done to the best of his ability, right? It didn't undo the offense, as we see later. But he tore it down violently. He burned it to the ground. He crushed it once it was ash. You see sort of some of the New Testament descriptions of the hatred of evil in Josiah's actions. Right? He wanted nothing to do with it. No more remnant of it anywhere. So he brings it down. And the people follow, which is, generally speaking, which is a testament once again to the impact of leadership that we've seen throughout the prophets. Right? You lead them away, and the people followed, generally. Josiah was faithful, led them back, a king like there hadn't been since David. And in some ways that might even, you know, no one at the end here, verse 25, no king like him who turned the Lord with all his heart, soul, mind, according to the law of Moses, nor did after him arise any like him. There's part of this says he was even better than David. he was the greatest king that Judah ever saw, that Jerusalem ever had. I'd have to go back and sort of double check this, but it says in verse 22 that the Passover hadn't been held since the days of the judges. Well, who followed judges? David did. So I'd have to go back and double check that, but it sounds like he's more faithful to the religious system of Yahweh than any king had ever been. All because he found the book. All because he read the law, and he said, well, it's right there. This is what we must do. And so he led the people that way. It is beautiful. So how does Zephaniah play into this? Well, you see at the beginning of chapter 23 that when Josiah brings everybody together, all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the priests and the prophets and all the people, both small and great, there's good odds that during the reign, as Zephaniah is prophesying during Josiah's reign, that he's here during the reading of the law. He knows the leadership directions that Josiah is taking. And a large part of Zephaniah's call is probably during the early and middle parts of Josiah's reign, as Josiah is instituting these things or reinstituting. And he's encouraging the people toward repentance and faith. He's encouraging the people to humble themselves and to follow Josiah's leadership. We'd see that pretty clearly at the beginning of chapter 2, Zephaniah 2. He says, gather yourselves together. Yes, gather together, O undesirable nation, before the decree is issued or the day passes like chaff, before the Lord's fierce anger comes upon you, before the day of the Lord's anger comes upon you. Seek the Lord, all you meek of the earth who have upheld his justice. Seek righteousness, seek humility. It may be that you will be hidden in the day of the Lord's great anger. And that sort of is the sentiment of Josiah's reign, isn't it? That he led in that, but even after, like, God had promised him that he would not see the calamity, the great calamity that was going to fall, but God didn't remove the calamity that was going to fall. And so there's this, we must do what's right regardless of what happens. Even whether Babylon storms down Jerusalem's gates or not, it doesn't matter. We have to do what's right. And we have a return here to the old ways, right? A return to the words of God. And so Zephaniah is bolstering and encouraging people to follow Josiah's leadership. And again, it's pretty shortly after Josiah dies in battle defending God's people and this recent sort of this revival, you may say, this revival against Egypt, who's coming to the aid of Assyria. So part of what's happened in the destruction of all of these temples and all these high places, as Josiah is desecrating them, he's also declaring autonomy from the vassal relationship with Assyria. With Assyria. And he said, no, we're not going to do this anymore. We're not worshiping these gods. We're not paying false gods. We're not going to do that. And so that's probably part of what's happening in this Egyptian shift to come and aid Assyria as they are pressing back against Josiah. Some of the things that are distinct about Zephaniah are, I guess we sort of just said it. It is an exhortation to Judah and then to the surrounding nations toward righteous living. That's what we just read in chapters 2, 1 through 3. And then the other incredibly distinctive part about Zephaniah that we'll talk a little bit more about after we read through it is that he discusses the day of the Lord very strongly throughout, more strongly than we've seen ever before in the Minor Prophets. So that's the first part. There's three sections to Zephaniah and its structure. So the first section, after following the introduction, describes this great day of the Lord that's going to come, and he describes it in its darkness. It's a day of wrath, trouble, distress, devastation, desolation, darkness, gloominess. It's a very strong message about this day of the Lord. And again, they're primarily the recipient in the first section is Judah and Jerusalem, though the false priests are included in that. The second section then turns and primarily emphasizes the destruction of the nations that we quickly glanced at a moment ago. So all of the nations Zephaniah turns his attention to, and he says, all of you are going to be destroyed again on this great day. There's a question here. The beginning of chapter 3 is either a new section or the final part of section 2. Here I included it in the final part of section 2, because if that's the case, the last nation that would be identified is a return then to Jerusalem, a return to Judah. Chapter 3, 1 through 8 describes the wickedness of this city and the fact that God is going to bring her down. So it sounds sort of like in the first section, it's primarily to Judah and the priests are included, the false priests are included. And then in the second section, he's primarily talking about the nations that he's raging against. And then at the end, Jerusalem is included. So we have maybe an inclusio of God's judgment on Jerusalem, on Judah and Jerusalem. And in the middle portion, he deals with the nations. Then the final section from verses 9 through 20 are a beautiful section of God's restoration of the remnant. And that includes both the nations as well as the people of Judah. He's going to restore their language. He's going to purify their tongues. And he's going to create a society of worshipers who all bow the knee to him, and whose hearts are pure, and whose ways are righteous, and who sing praises to him. And it's a really beautiful imagery of the restoration of Jerusalem and the restoration of people, which is a word of hope as we read through chapters 1 and 2, because chapters 1 through 2 describe the complete destruction of everything. So with those things in mind, I think we will go ahead and read through the book, and then open up for a little bit of conversation, as well as talk for a few moments about the day of the Lord, and then open it up to other thoughts that you would have. So be encouraged by the word of God from Zephaniah. He says, "The word of the Lord, which came to Zephaniah, the son of Cushi, the son of Gedaliah, the son of Amariah, the son of Hezekiah, in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah. I will utterly consume everything from the face of the land, says the Lord. I will consume man and beast. I will consume birds, the birds of the heaven, the fish of the sea, and the stumbling blocks along with the wicked. I will cut off man from the face of the land, says the Lord. I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. I will cut off every trace of Baal from this place, the names of the idolatrous priests with the pagan priests, those who worship the hosts of heaven on the housetops, those who worship and swear oaths by the Lord, but who also swear by Milcom, those who have turned back from following the Lord and have not sought the Lord nor inquired of him. Be silent in the presence of the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is at hand. For the Lord has prepared a sacrifice. He has invited his guests. And it shall be in the day of the Lord's sacrifice that I will punish the princes and the king's children and all such as are clothed with foreign apparel. In the same day I will punish all those who leap over the threshold, who fill their masters' houses with violence and deceit. And there shall be on that day, says the Lord, the sound of a mournful cry from the fish gate, a wailing from the second quarter, and a loud crashing from the hills. Wail, you inhabitants of Maktesh. For all the merchant people are cut down. All those who handle money are cut off. And it shall come to pass at that time that I will search Jerusalem with lamps and punish the men who are settled in complacency, who say in their heart, the Lord will not do good, nor will he do evil. Therefore their goods shall become booty, and their houses a desolation. They shall build houses, but not inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards, but not drink their wine. The great day of the Lord is near. It is near and hastens quickly. The noise of the day of the Lord is bitter. There the mighty men shall cry out. That day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of devastation and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet and alarm against the fortified cities and against the high towers. I will bring distress upon men, and they shall walk like blind men, because they have sinned against the Lord. Their blood shall be poured out like dust, and their flesh like refuse. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them in the day of the Lord's wrath, but the whole land shall be devoured by the fire of his jealousy. For he will make speedy riddance of all those who dwell in the land. Gather yourselves together, yes, gather together, O undesirable nation, before the decree is issued, or the day passes like chaff, before the Lord's fierce anger comes upon you, before the day of the Lord's anger comes upon you. Seek the Lord, all you meek of the earth, who have upheld his justice. Seek righteousness, seek humility. It may be that you will be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger. For Gaza shall be forsaken, and Ashkelon desolate. They shall drive out Ashdod at noonday, and Ekron shall be uprooted. Woe to the inhabitants of the sea coast, the nation of the Cherethites. The word of the Lord is against you, O Canaan, land of the Philistines. I will destroy you, so there shall be no inhabitant. The sea coast shall be pastures, with shelters for shepherds and folds for flocks. The coast shall be for the remnant of the house of Judah. They shall feed their flocks there. In the houses of Ashkelon they shall lie down at evening, for the Lord their God will intervene for them and return their captives. I have heard the reproach of Moab and the insults of the people of Ammon, with which they have reproached my people and made arrogant threats against their borders. Therefore, as I live, says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, surely Moab shall be like Sodom, and the people of Ammon like Gomorrah, overrun with weeds and salt pits and a perpetual desolation. The residue of my people shall plunder them, and the remnant of my people shall possess them. This they shall have for their pride, because they have reproached and made arrogant threats against the people of the Lord of hosts. The Lord will be awesome to them, for he will reduce to nothing all the gods of the earth. People shall worship him, each one from his place. Indeed, all the shores of the nations, you Ethiopians also, you shall be slain by my sword. And he will stretch out his hand against the north, destroy Assyria, and make Nineveh a desolation, as dry as the wilderness. The herd shall lie down in her midst. Every beast of the nation, both the pelican and the bittern, shall lodge on the capitals of her pillars. Their voice shall sing in the windows. Desolation shall be at the threshold, for he will lay bare the cedar work. This is the rejoicing city that dwelt securely, that said in her heart, I am it, and there is none besides me. How has she become a desolation, a place for beasts to lie down? Everyone who passes by her shall hiss and shake his fist. Woe to her who is rebellious and polluted, to the oppressing city. She has not obeyed his voice. She has not received correction. She has not trusted in the Lord. She has not drawn near to her God. Her princes in her midst are roaring lions. Her judges are evening wolves that leave not a bone till morning. Her prophets are insolent, treacherous people. Her priests have polluted the sanctuary. They've done violence to the law. The Lord is righteous in her midst. He will do no unrighteousness. Every morning he brings his justice to light. He never fails, but the unjust knows no shame. I have cut off nations. Their fortresses are devastated. I have made their streets desolate, with none passing by. Their cities are destroyed. There is no one, no inhabitant. I said, surely you will fear me. You will receive instruction, so that her dwelling would not be cut off, despite everything for which I punished her. But they rose early and corrupted all their deeds. Therefore, wait for me, says the Lord, until the day I rise up for plunder. My determination is to gather the nations to my assembly of kingdoms, to pour on them my indignation, all my fierce wrath, all my fierce anger. All the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy. For then I will restore to the peoples a pure language, that they may call on the name of the Lord, to serve him with one accord. From beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, my worshipers, the daughter of my dispersed ones, shall bring my offering. And that day you shall not be shamed for any of your deeds in which you transgress against me, for then I will take away from your midst those who rejoice in your pride, and you shall no longer be haughty in my holy mountain. I will leave in your midst a meek and humble people, and they shall trust in the name of the Lord. The remnant of Israel shall do no unrighteousness and speak no lies, nor shall a deceitful tongue be found in their mouth, for they shall feed their flocks and lie down, and no one shall make them afraid. Sing, O daughter of Zion, shout, O Israel, be glad and rejoice with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away your judgments. He has cast out your enemy, the King of Israel. The Lord is in your midst. You shall see disaster no more. In that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, do not fear, Zion, let not your hands be weak. The Lord your God is in your midst. The Mighty One will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. I will gather those who sorrow over the appointed assembly, who are among you, to whom its reproach is a burden. Behold, at that time I will deal with all who afflict you. I will save the lame and gather those who were driven out. I will appoint them for praise and fame in every land where they were put to shame. At that time, I will bring you back, even at the time I gather you, for I will give you fame and praise among all the peoples of the earth when I return your captives before your eyes, says the Lord. Dark and beautiful. Both. A word of great judgment, a word of great hope. Let's talk briefly about the day of the Lord. So we've seen this once before in our study in the book of Amos, perhaps less frequently than you thought, but in Amos chapter 5, remember in the discussion to those who said, well, let the day of the Lord come. He said, woe to you who desire the day of the Lord, for what good is the day of the Lord to you? It will be darkness and not light. It will be as though a man fled from a lion and a bear met him, or as though he went into the house, leaned his hand on the wall, and a serpent bit him. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light? It is not very dark with no brightness in it. Is it not very dark with no brightness in it? So in Amos, we've seen the uncovering of the fact that it was a very dark day. It's probably one of the minor references to the day of the Lord here, but this concept of day of the Lord is part of what plays into the chronology of the prophets. Because we're seeking to understand how this theology was developed. And the order of the prophets is then somewhat significant because they are building upon one another in how they develop the doctrine and how God chose to reveal it. And so one of the reasons that both Joel and Obadiah are a part of the discussion is that they too contain the day of the Lord in them, and they have less significant date reference inside of them. So whether they followed something like Zephaniah and built upon him, or whether they preceded Zephaniah and gave him the grounds theologically and from a revelation perspective to build the day of the Lord doctrine here by God's word, is somewhat significant to how we would read those books. So that's one of the reasons that both Joel and Obadiah are helpful in the discussion, or important date-wise. The kind of a loose definition here of Day of the Lord, it's just two words, day and Lord, and it doesn't necessarily describe a 24-hour day. It's more like the Psalm 20, verse 1 use of day, where he says, may the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. He's not saying, like, from sunup to sundown, that was a hard day. He's just saying, in the time of trouble. So time would be an appropriate translation for this. And so it's a time that is possessed by, or dominated by, monopolized by God. You might say he has given humanity time. He has given even Satan time as the prince of the power of the air. He's given much time where he allows, he's merciful, he's long-suffering. And there will come another time, another day, that belongs solely to him. He says, this is my time, you might say. And so it's something that's developed in the prophets. Again, something that is very dark for the most part. It's quite dark. But there are moments, even as we read in chapter 3, in that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, do not fear. Behold, at that time I will deal with all who afflict you. I will save the lame. At that time I will bring you back. Even at that time I will gather you, which is saying in the same time sphere of the day, right? And so it is both. It does depend upon the insides of a person as to whether ultimately it's a day of darkness or a day of brightness. So that's something that's encouraging and something that's hopeful, and also that something that takes great faith. I think that's part of what Zephaniah is getting at in the end of chapter 2, verse 3. It may be that you will be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger. We'll be safe. We'll be protected, even though this is the greatest destruction that has ever taken place and would be terribly frightening to be a part of. So I did come across a graph that I want to show you. It's probably little. But this is something we'll not just talk about. It's kind of maybe an overview tonight, just to show the significance of Zephaniah in relationship to the conversation. And then we'll develop the theology of it a little bit more as we go through. So what you see on the top, these are the most prominent passages that discuss Day of the Lord. Not all of them, but many of them. So you have Obadiah 15 through 21, Joel 1, Joel 3, Isaiah 13, Zephaniah, Isaiah 34 through 35, Jeremiah 46, Ezekiel 30, and Zechariah 14. So if you eliminate the major prophets from the conversation, then Isaiah 13 and Isaiah 34 and Jeremiah and Ezekiel are all out, which just leaves in our conversation for the minor prophets, Obadiah, Joel, two of the ones that we're saving for later, partially for this reason, Zephaniah that we just read. Notice there's no reference after Zephaniah. It's just the book of Zephaniah. That's how significant this whole thing is about that day. And then Zechariah, which is one of the, interestingly, post-exilic prophets, which would influence the way that we think about Day of the Lord as it relates to the historical fulfillment of the Day of the Lord. Right? If fulfillment was only, or if the Day of the Lord only spoke about restoration from Babylon, then why is Zechariah after Babylon speaking of the Day of the Lord in the future? Okay? So within Zechariah, no, not within Zechariah, Zephaniah. So on the left side, then you see these are all the significant sort of significant parts that you might find in Day of the Lord. Just out of curiosity, who can even read this? Can anybody read this? Half, maybe. Okay. Somebody in the back. Okay, that's good. Not even with your glasses. Sorry. I can, if you want it, I can send it to you. So at the on the left side, you see all the significant pieces. Like these are the things that are mentioned about Day of the Lord consistently throughout the significant passages. It's near. It's at hand, right? Number two, there's some sort of proclamation, sometimes a warning. Number three, the universal nature of the Day of the Lord. That's significant. It's not localized. It's universal. It's his display over all the deities. And he states that explicitly in Zephaniah. Number four, war situation. Surprise, surprise. The Lord of armies brings his army against the nations. Number five, darkness. We just read that in Amos. Six, recompense, revenge, satisfaction. That is one of the things that God is seeking. It is on his agenda to be satisfied in his justice. Number seven, devastation. Well, in order to have the satisfaction of justice, there is the devastation of the nations. Eight, fire. Nine, harm to domestic animals. You can saw that in Zephaniah. I will consume man and beast. I'll consume the birds of the heavens, the fish of the sea. There's this domination not only over the nations, over his people and over the nations, but over the whole earth. Then there's more. Number 10, personal harm to humans. So it's not just the earth, but then the humanity, depopulation and death. Number 11, captivity. 12, howling and crying. 13, a recognition, a universal recognition of Yahweh. 14, the sanctuary, protection or salvation for the remnant. We saw that in Zephaniah as well. 15, the return of captives. 16, material blessings for God's people, land and possessions. So there's the brightness. Number 17, the presence of Yahweh as king among his people. That was verse 15 here. He's cast out your enemy. The king of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. Okay. So those are the significant sort of pieces of it. Most of it dark, and then at the very end, kind of bright. So if you're watching the Zephaniah column, Zephaniah has all the pieces of the puzzle, whereas some of the others are scattered throughout. But Zephaniah is the fullest description of the Day of the Lord, save one that's not explicitly mentioned, number 11, captivity. But what is mentioned is the return of captives. So if you have the return of captives, you have, by implication, captivity. Okay? So that all that to say, as we look at the Day of the Lord, if you're sort of looking even to study this more deeply, even after our survey of Zephaniah, this is a good place to start. This is one of the fullest descriptions. Okay? The time period of God that belongs solely to him is soon to come. It's bad news, devastation, and death for all who oppose him. And by faith, those who walk with him are safe on that day. It's general principles. Okay, so let's just open it up for a few minutes to conversation or perhaps other things that you observed. As we think about theology, I think Day of the Lord rises pretty supremely to the top. Like this is the main thing that Zephaniah talks about. Or were there other things or maybe even other questions you want that I can jot down to make sure that we answer as we go throughout, or some other things you observed about the theology, some beautiful truths here?
So I'm wondering about it just seems so strange that nobody would know the law. Nobody evidently, because if the king doesn't, you know, there's the prophets don't. I mean, the priests don't. The people don't. Do they know? Like, do they have other parts of Scripture? Is when it uses the word law, is it comprehensive? There are prophets that have written before this time, right? Mm-hmm. So do they have those? Do they have the Psalms and Proverbs and those sorts of things? I'm just wondering how extensive this was that they lost the Word of God.
It's a good question. I can do a little bit more digging. Obviously, at this point, still Moses is going to be the premier inspired revelation that they're looking to. That and probably the Psalms as their hymn book for worship. because the histories are being written or recently having been written. So certainly throughout this time, some people are writing down inspired things throughout Kings and Chronicles, or they're being passed down. The ideas in the history are at least being passed down. So I think what we know for sure is that throughout these past few hundred years, the darkness of the Kings and it might help illuminate why God is so angry at the leaders, because they have hidden his word. As Habakkuk just said, it's completely ineffective. It doesn't even work. The justice system doesn't work. So, yeah, I can see if there's more. It could be just silent, though. I don't know if there's something that would illuminate how much was lost. But I can think a little bit more about it. More of a, yeah, historical question.
Is the day of the law, the Lord, basically destruction and restoration both?
Yeah.
Both.
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
Mm-hmm. It really is the break from when God is mediating authority to when he ceases mediating authority and he's the sole authority. Like he comes and he says, okay, now it's my time to demonstrate rule. It's my time to judge. It's my time to reign. That, you know, all the others are done.
Do we ever sometimes in our daily life see the day of the Lord in action?
In what way do you mean?
Seeing things that the Lord is restoring in people, their faith.
Mm-hmm.
Well, seeing people walk away from the Lord, I can see that daily. I mean, not daily, but enough that you know that he is working in everyday lives of everyday people.
It is true, a few things. One, it is true that we've seen throughout the prophets the cyclical nature of all of these ideas. The darkness, the misleading authorities, the turn away from what God has said, and seasons of deliverance, you know, restoration from exile, and then there they go back again. The Old Testament's kind of full of that, and the prophets are too. So I think to say that we observe similar cycles is not wrong. And some of that is related to God's ability to restore, you know, to deliver and restore and judge altogether. But I don't know if I'd say it maybe that way. Like, look, I'm seeing fulfillments of the day of the Lord all over, because it is something that we're anticipating. It is something we are waiting for. It's something that's soon to come, and there will be no question when that thing arrives in its fullness, right? So I think maybe a little bit of both.
I think my conviction today is that we're doing everything we can to provoke God in our actions and in our sinful nature. And yeah, we have his word, but how many read it? How many heed it? What I see today kind of parallels what Zephaniah said in chapter 1 and what we've seen from some of the other prophets too, about how Israel just totally abandoned it. And what Jerry said about losing the law, well, you don't go to your bookstore and buy a Bible in these days. You have to copy it. And if there's, you know, people not copying it, that's just going to deteriorate and be lost.
Yeah, I understand what you're saying, because we do live in a dark world. I also think that the generalities could be a little bit too broad, because not that I'm anything special, but I'm not trying to do everything I can to provoke God, and I don't think you are, and I don't think we are.
There is a remnant of his people, obviously.
Sure. So we want to...
In New Testament times, but at the same time, there is a parallel between our time now and...
Yeah. And certainly there's not a widespread embrace of God's principles and his words, and simultaneously, it's probably never been more available in the history of humanity. You know, like the things that are being done, the things that are being studied, the Bibles that are being translated, the missionary work that's being done. I mean, the gospel is flourishing and growing all around the world. So I think there is a bit of tension there, that certainly history is moving toward this day. Like, that's what it says. So yes, I agree. And that doesn't mean that it's also not, the gospel's not functioning exactly as God intends, and he's building, not just things are deteriorating as it concerns the kingdom of God.
Trend. The kingdom of God is within you.
Mm-hmm.
Right? We're on an upward trend as far as spiritual renewal that will have a sudden drop off. So in that sense, I would say I agree that it's similar, but sometimes we have such a pessimistic view that we forget that God is building his church. There are good things happening.
Right.
So, but anyway, my question for you was, why do you think that so Josiah is such an inspiring figure.
Yeah.
Right? I mean, a teenager who, I mean, a child and then a teenager who does more good for the nation than any other king before him.
Mm-hmm.
He dies, what, in his early 30s, late 20s, probably.
Right. He's, 39, I think.
39. Okay, I thought it was...
Well, he reigned 31 years. He could have been 31 when he died, or he reigned for 31 years.
Yeah, it's hard to like know exactly that. Anyways, Zephaniah is so dark, and it's specific in a very, but not all of it, like I said, there's hope. But like, this is Jeremiah's time too, right? Around this time. Why do you think God has Zephaniah show up when they have the best king they've ever had to talk about how dark things are going to be? I don't have that. I'm asking you.
So he's 8 years old when he starts, and then it's in the 18th year of his reign that they find the book. So there's 10, you know, maybe 18 total, or 10, depending on his age and how the numbers are working. Well, that's a decade into the 30. So what exactly does that look like? I mean, maybe he's kind of working on rebuilding the temple, refreshing it, restoring it, but there's no, it's not done by any means. And then I think the process of destroying everything takes some time, and reinstituting things takes some time. If he's teaching about Passover 18 years into his reign, and theoretically no one's heard of this before, I think it does probably take time for the turn, like a cultural shift. All these people and all their great grandparents were born in darkness. Like they are not the people of Yahweh that David and Solomon, you know, that knew. So I don't know. It seems like he's encouraging people to follow. Right.
Does it strike you as odd, though, that we have Zephaniah during Josiah's reign and not during Manasseh's reign?
Mm-hmm.
It feels like, you know, send this prophet during Manasseh when he was the worst king that Israel ever had. Mm-hmm. And like, we're kind of turned for the good, and then the prophet comes to say, death.
Yeah.
I'm just curious.
We know there were a variety of other prophets, not only during the time of Manasseh that were speaking. One of which may very well have been Habakkuk, you know, or late Manasseh, early Josiah is where we'd probably put him. And then I don't know, but the reason that the reason it's the inspired prophet, he's the inspired prophet, is to develop the theology of the day of the Lord. God had significant things to say through him about this thing that we needed. Particularly, even the church needs, as we looked at Peter, you know, this day of the Lord came through pretty strongly in Peter, and teachers and leaders saying the exact same things now as they did then. Albeit, it's a different cycle. Yeah, I agree. So, I don't know, it's not a full answer, but thoughts, yeah.
Was the book lost? The book of the law, was it lost? I almost get this impression that maybe during a dark time that they had hidden it so it wouldn't be destroyed.
I don't know that we have a significant answer to that. It is lost at least enough that it hasn't been touched for a long time. Whether they're like, you know, like a dusty corner, and you're like, what is this? You know, you blow the dust off, and it's like, wow, this is an old scroll, and it has some important things to say. What is? And he seems to send it off to this Josiah seems to send the scroll off to the prophetess, like to verify what it is. Like, is that before I jump on board with this and before I go instituting this into all of Judah, this is what I think it is, right? So he seems to be even unfamiliar with a lot of it. He knows he wants to worship Yahweh. He's restoring the temple. But it's not even until after that that he tears everything out of the temple. So, and he's like, this is why we were cursed. I don't know why it is. As I was studying, one guy that I read said it's most likely Deuteronomy, either in its fullness or part. And I'm not sure why he made the argument. I'm sure that was founded somewhere, but I'm not sure why. So I can look a little bit more into that. Yeah.
So,
right, but I think she was saying, was it hidden there? Did somebody hide it in order to preserve it? Or did they just, like, how did they just lose track of it? That's kind of the idea. But yeah, they did find it in the temple. It was lost in that sense.
Because it seems like that's where the most likely place for it to be, because the reading of the word in the temple, I mean...
Yep. Yep.
I think it's interesting too that in Zephaniah, the first chapter where it says, those who worship and swear oaths to the Lord, but also swear by Milcom.
Yes.
And I was thinking of Matthew, you know, you cannot serve two masters. So.
My understanding is that he's also, that's his welcoming in of the nations to the condemnation. So. And there's a possibility I have to correct this next week, but when he says in 4-6, I'm going to cut off every trace of Baal, the names of the idolatrous priests with the pagan ones, those who worship the host of heaven on the housetops, those who worship and swear oaths by the Lord, but who also swear by Milcah. I think he's like incorporating all these different groups, basically all the priests. Whether they were solely pagan, whether they said that they were worshipers of Yahweh and they worshiped pagan gods too, they had not infiltrated but incorporated ideas of both. I think he's kind of incorporating Judah and the nations, is my understanding of what he's doing there.
Mm-hmm.
Which is part of why Josiah is placed forward as the exemplary king. Right? He did what? Which again, I think is a beautiful story, whether it's a parenting story or a preaching story, to describe what it looks like to hate evil. He wasn't just like, okay, well, nobody go over there. Like, come on, put those in the corner, guys. How about we throw the cover over those and we bring out, like, he burns them. He crushes all the ashes. He scatters the ashes. He's desecrating the bodies of false priests. Like he is no holds barred against evil. Yeah.
And syncretism existed in the day it started in Solomon's time.
Yeah.
For Israel,
mm-hmm.
They were constantly mixing, and were happy with it. Mm-hmm. I'm worshiping God while they're sacrificing to idols.
Yeah. That's a good word. That's what I've been looking for. Syncretism.
Hey, Pastor, I know we're a little late, so this could be more of like a yes, no, and I could do some more reading on this, but should we think of the day of the Lord as synonymous with like what Paul refers to as the day of Christ or the day of Jesus Christ in the New Testament? Is that like the same thing or maybe slightly different?
Certainly related. I'd say a hesitant yes. Definitely related, if not identical. Like some of those things are, sometimes the day of the Lord is very clearly referred to in like the judgment seat sort of ideas, which is definitely related to this. So I think they both point to the end when Jesus is done sharing authority. Sure, in theory. Though this, the end of the day of the Lord is the eternal kingdom. So, yeah.
Yeah, I was just curious. Yeah, okay.
Yeah, we think a little bit more. I think that's something that I know I've done a little bit of. So the Day of the Lord in the New Testament, but I haven't looked at like the language stuff because you're already in, you're not, it's not the same thing. So I need to think a little bit more, but generally, yes. I think it's very safe to say generally, yes.
Way off the subject, but I was fascinated by the reading about Huldah the prophetess.
Yeah.
It was an extensive portion there that she prophesied, right?
Yeah, it was. Yeah. And I did, as I was reading through that today, I was like, so if Zephaniah was a prophet, and if they were loosely related and did know each other, why didn't he ask Zephaniah? You know, like, Hilkiah the prophetess, I don't know. So
I noticed that she was from the second quarter, and also there's mention of judgment in the second quarter in Zephaniah.
In Zephaniah.
And just the mention of
it. Yep. Yeah, there's a lot more to look into, isn't there? Sometimes the overview raises as many questions as it answers. there was also I'd have to look at it again, but the mention of like the wardrobe too. It's like over the wardrobe. I don't know exactly what that means, but all right, let's wrap it up for tonight. Thank you for being here. Let's close in a word of prayer.